Don't you love Baptism Sunday? Man, I get pumped up. I love Baptism Sunday. We're glad that you're here. And we're starting a new series in Jonah. And we're going to jump right into that. When we think about Jonah, I know a lot of people are like, whoa, Jonah. Is that the, yeah, that's the guy, the whale, the fish, that went overboard, you know, all that 3 days later. And I know some people are like, well, you got to be kidding me. You don't expect me to believe that, do you? And not all Christians take this as history. Some take it as an allegory, but I think most Bible-believing Christians just take this face value. Number one, this is not a story on how to survive inside of a sea fish, sea creature in the Old Testament. Although there, you know, there you could go back in history and find things, fishermen out of Argentina. You know, I don't know how accurate all that is. That's really not the point. But I want to hit you with this. Genesis 1:1. If you believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then what else can he not do? Nothing as far as making things happen. So, you know, we can kind of get over that. By the way, the alternative, if you don't believe Jesus created, well, you can poke holes at that, but then you got to come up with what you believe. And most of what people who don't believe God created is basically that the universe came from nothing. I mean, literal nothing. No space, time, energy, nothing. And it just happened. And then they believe typically in evolution, which now science has shown us that evolution, if that was true, is which I don't believe it is, but it just makes DNA become increasingly complex, more and more DNA information that didn't exist anywhere before that couldn't have created itself. Where did that come from? Well, information doesn't come from nowhere. It comes from a designer, God. And then one more thing I'd just like to mention. Jesus mentioned Jonah in his ministry. He was actually talking to a group of people, the Pharisees. They were demanding a sign. You know, they're saying, okay, you've done all these signs. We want to see one right now. But Jesus not easily manipulated, and he said, no, you won't receive a sign except for the sign of Jonah. Jesus talked about Jonah as a person who lived in history. And so if you don't believe me, I would just say, believe Jesus, the one who came back from the dead, God of the universe, who created everything. If you believe Jesus, believe what he says about Jonah. It's not a fairy tale. This actually happened. It doesn't start once upon a time. It's not written like an allegory. It's written like history. Here's what it says. Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So Nineveh is a city that existed in history near what is today modern day Mosul, Iraq. And at the time, great city, not meaning it's a spectacular city, meaning it was a large city. Archaeologists think maybe the largest city in the world at that time. And it became a world power, and it chewed up other countries right and left. And they were particularly brutal, more brutal than most other countries. They were brutal in the sense that the first thing they'd do is go in and they would rape all the women systematically. They would then commit genocide. They would skin human beings alive and then drape their skins on the city walls. This is what history says. They would impale people. They would decapitate people. They would sometimes throw the heads just in a big pile. Sometimes they would stake a bunch of heads, you know, one after another on a stake. All the surrounding nations knew how brutal they were, and they were set on conquest. Where this happens in history is after the Exodus, and when they came in to the promised land, Canaan, the Jewish people lived under some judges. They cried out for a king. They got Saul, then a better king, David, and then Solomon. After Solomon, when his son took over, the country split into the 10 tribes of the north, which was called Israel, and then 2 tribes of the south, Judah and Benjamin, which was called Judah. At this point in history, Assyria had already conquered and dispersed that northern kingdom, Israel. They've been wiped off the face of the earth, basically dispersed all to other places. And Judah is paying tribute. And so now when we're looking at history like this, there's a lot of skeptics that say, well, we don't know that it happened just that way. It's very interesting. And then archaeology keeps proving things. Just this week, oddly, just this week, near Jerusalem, they found just a little shard of what appeared to be pottery. They first thought that it was just a decoration on the pottery, but then somebody recognized that this is actually cuneiform writing. It's Akkadian. And they read the inscription. It's tiny, but it says quite a bit. It's basically talking about Assyria making Judah, that they're a vassal state, and Judah has to pay tribute to a named chariot commander, and that the tribute was due on the first of the month of Avi. All that is in that fragment. And so then it was the first time they actually found it outside Jerusalem, but it was where they dug rubble up from the western wall, and they knew there was a lot of stuff in there, but they were making renovations. And then they just deposited it sort of northeast of the city, and then there in a field, and then later people could sift through and see what they found. That's what they have found. Just this, I think just within a month. I just saw the news article today, but sometimes they're a little slow getting news like that, so it could have been a couple weeks old. Just as the Bible says, verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So there's a lot of going here and going there, because there's really something that Jonah's trying to tell us. Here's a map of the Mediterranean. So Mediterranean Sea, that's Spain, sort of on the left there, and then Israel's on the right, and there's Joppa. He didn't live in Joppa. He lived near there. He traveled by foot to Joppa as fast as he could. He has money. He pays fare to go. But that's not where God wanted him to go. God wanted him to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is to the northeast of Joppa by land. It's 500 miles. He doesn't go there. He pays the fare, catches a ship to the farthest city he knows in the opposite direction, a city in southern Spain that used to be called Tarshish. And so that's 2,500 miles, 5 times farther. So do you get where Jonah's head's at? God says, go to the enemy capital and preach to them. And Jonah says, no way. And as fast as he can, he flees to the farthest city he could think of, and he gets there by the fastest way he can get there, which was by ship. It continues, verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. So the sailors are scared, which typically means that, wow, this is a big, serious storm, not what they normally experience. But then the next level is they start throwing all their cargo overboard. When they do that, they would only do that if they think their lives are threatened, because this is their profit. This is their wages. They're tossing all that overboard. And so they're probably all Phoenicians, and they're polytheistic, and they're kind of freaked out. They toss the cargo out. But Jonah, verse 5 continues, had gone below into the hold of the ship and lain down and fallen sound asleep. So anybody see the argument? What's going on here? They're in the ship to lighten it, and they're afraid. They're crying out to their God. On top of the ship, on the deck, you have pagan sailors having a prayer meeting. They all believed in a pantheon of gods, polytheistic, but they all had their favorite gods, and so they're all crying out to their favorite god, hoping that one of the gods would have mercy on them. So there's like kind of a pagan prayer meeting on the deck, and down below, God's prophet, he's not in the prayer meeting, he's sleeping. That's what's happening. Verse 6. So the captain approached him, this is down in the hold, and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." So he's down having this conversation with Jonah. Hey, get with the program. We're about to die. You're supposed to be a prophet. What's going on here? Figure out who your God is. Pray to him. Then back on deck, verse 7. Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And then Jonah replies, he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now, this catches their attention, no doubt, because they thought all gods were kind of local gods. But this guy's, "I'm a Hebrew." They know he's from Judah. But they're not saying that his God is the God of the land of Judah. He's saying his God is the one who made that all the land and the sea, which is exactly what they're dealing with right now. That got their attention. Then verse 10, then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to them, you see, they get it. Oh, the God, you serve the God of the sea. Well, that's our problem. Now they have come to the realization that they believe this storm is not normal, not ordinary weather. Something's happening. And now they think, oh, this could be it. And they said to him, how could you do this? They're not really asking, they're saying. They said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. The storm is picking up. There's nothing they can do to fight it. And he said to them, verse 12, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. Now, this is kind of interesting, because we understand Jonah didn't go to Nineveh because he feared death, because here he's telling the sailors, just chuck me in the ocean. Chuck me in the Mediterranean. Chuck me in the water. That'll solve your problem, probably. He doesn't seem to be afraid to die at all. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they couldn't. So the sea was becoming even more stormier against them. So the sailors have come to the conclusion this is not a normal thing. They've already tossed the cargo, but they might just do that in any severe storm. But now it's increasing. They think this is supernatural. They think a God is mad. And now the prophet says a prophet that they knew, you know, yeah, his God over there in Judah. But now he's saying he's a follower of the God who made the sea and the land. And they're like, okay, what do we do? And Jonah says, just toss me in. Just throw me overboard. You should be fine. But then they're thinking, hold it. If God is angry with his prophet, What's he going to do us if we kill his prophet? So they're not sure about the plan. They're thinking, if we could get to land, then his God could just kill him and it won't involve us anymore. But they can't get to land. So they're kind of stuck. And again, we see this irony. They're trying desperately to row to land. They must be not that far out to sea. They're trying to get back. They can't. And the irony here is, here you got pagan sailors trying to save Jonah, while Jonah is fleeing from God because he doesn't want the people of Nineveh to start following God. Anybody find that kind of ironic? It's just kind of odd. So, verse 14, they call on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord." What's interesting here is they're not just saying, "O Lord, O God." They're saying, "O Yahweh, Lord," capitalized. They're using the one God, his personal name. "We earnestly pray, O Lord, O Yahweh, do not let us perish on the count of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Yahweh, have done as you have pleased." Now all of a sudden they've abandoned their deities. They're praying to the one true God, and they're saying, "Don't hold your prophet's death against us," because they know throwing him in, they're sailors, they know throwing him into the sea, that's murder. He will die. Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly. Now they're really scared, because now there is no doubt that this is a supernatural event that they're experiencing. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So they throw Jonah in, the sea calms immediately. They fear God even more. And then Jonah's bobbing in the water on his way to drowning. He's not going to last long, storm. The sailors knew that. And we don't know if they saw it or they didn't see it, but all of a sudden, boom, a sea creature swallows Jonah. We don't know if that's a whale or a fish. In the Hebrew, it's all the same thing. Or some creature that is no longer, this is 2,700 years ago, so a creature that could have become extinct 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago. So and then it says, verse 17, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." So what do we learn from this? Okay, we know this story. We've probably all, most of us have heard it before. I believe that I'm telling you this event that happened in history 2,700 years ago. And what do we learn? Well, first we learn this. God calls his people. God calls his people. So if you are a believer, God is calling you to something. God calls his people, but we can run from his plan. God calls his people to do something, all of us, but we can reject that. We can run from his plan. Jonah knew what God wanted, but Jonah did not want to do it. Same thing happens in our lives. Jonah's call is clear. He's not confused. He's not thinking, "Maybe I misunderstood you." He simply refuses. And the interesting thing here is, this is God's heart or God's concern, even for the enemies of God's people, Nineveh. These people are more brutal than anybody who exists today, more brutal than ISIS and everything else. These guys, and God's concerned for them that he would send a prophet to say, "Hey, I've noticed your wickedness." And it'll go on to challenge them to repent. But Jonah doesn't do it. Blatant disobedience. It's not hesitation. It's outright defiance of God. You know, we have this saying. I got to tell you, I threw this saying out last service. I don't think anybody knew what it was. Tell me if you're tracking with me. Parents sometimes have a saying. It goes like this. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Thank you very much. Thank you. Nobody knew that, I don't think, or they had the guts to say it. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Parents, you need to know that. Maybe that's, you know, some of the issues. Parents need to know. Delayed obedience is disobedience. That's right. You don't count to 10. Counting to 10, you're teaching your kids, disobey me through 9. Disobey me for 9 more whatever periods of time. I start 1, 2. Why put your, you're teaching your kids to not obey you. But this is not delayed obedience. This is way worse than delayed obedience. This is absolute defiance, refusal. No way, no how, not going to do it. He's running, and to him, it seems logical. He knows he can't get away. He knows God is the God of the whole earth, not just Judah, like the pagans think. But it seems logical. I don't want to go do that. So I will quickly, as fast as I can, go to the farthest place I know of in the exact opposite direction, as fast as I could get there. That's his plan. He says, I'm done with this. I'm not doing it. When God's commands clash with our comfort or even our desires, then it reveals what's in our heart. When what we want to do clashes with what we know God wants us to do, it just shows our heart. And what it's saying, it shows how our heart is different from God in that area. God wants this, and we're saying, no way, I'm doing this. And that could be for comfort. It could be that we just want or desire something else. That usually does not work well for us. But make no mistake, Jonah had a call, but we don't have a free pass on this. If you're a believer, if you're not a believer, this doesn't apply to you, but if you're a believer, God is telling us in Matthew 28, you all know this, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. It's just a way of saying make disciples of everyone, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, like just like we happen to do today. God wants us to impact people and see them change and come to follow God. And the question is, are you heading toward God's call in your life? Are you doing whatever you know God wants you to do? Or do you think God wants you to do something, but you just don't want to think anymore about it because then you might become convinced and you don't want to do it? So you just kind of don't want to go there. Are you heading in the opposite direction of where God is calling you? And a lot of times, we don't have to say no to God verbally. We just head the other direction. Because we don't want to. We just go the other way. God calls us. God calls all of his own. But we can run from what God wants. Second thing we learn in chapter 1. God disciplines because he loves us too much to let us go. God disciplines. He stops us from heading the wrong direction. He disciplines us because he loves us too much to let us go. God disciplines his own. God disciplines his own people because he loves us too much to let us go. Jonah's sin impacts everyone on the boat. That's another thing. When we are running from God, when we are doing what we know is wrong, we think it's just between us and God. But invariably, it always negatively impacts the people around us. And especially today, it's the people that we love the most. When we go off the rails, sinning against God, it impacts people in our life. So sometimes we have to understand that storms that we experience in life are intentionally allowed by God in our life. Sometimes Sometimes it's just nature working out, but sometimes storms are allowed to impact our lives, and God allows that intentionally for us. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. It's not random weather. Sailors know it. But understand, this isn't punishment. This is God pursuing us. That's discipline. Discipline is always corrective. Discipline is to change behavior for the future. It's not you did this, now you have to pay. It's you did this, now you pay, but the intention is for you to change. So God could have called another prophet. He doesn't. He pursues Jonah because he loves him too much to let him go. God disciplines his own. Same thing that the New Testament says. We a lot of times have kind of a debate. When we see somebody, occasionally we'll see somebody and they said they were a believer. Maybe they lived like they were a believer for 5 or 10 years of their life. And then all of a sudden, they just go off the deep end. And they maybe deny God, or they for sure quit following God. Or they become agnostic. We don't know anything. How can we know about God? Whatever. They just quit following God. And then their life goes off the rails. And then it continues. Because we all go off the rails sometimes, right? And we come back. But this is, maybe somebody goes off the rails. It's 10 years, 15 years. They're still off the rails. They never look back to God. That tells us, because we know people don't lose their salvation because God says he'll be with us forever, never leave us, never forsake us. So we know that's one of two situations happening. One is that the person was never really a believer to begin with. I mean, they said it, they might have thought they were. We're not accusing them of being insincere. Just that they never really completely got it. They never really put their trust in Christ. It was more like, yeah, God, I trust you. Help me not go to hell. I want to go to heaven. But I fully intend to be in full control of my life. They're not really a believer. The second, and so then that makes more sense. The second possibility is that they truly are a believer and they follow God for a while and then they just go off the rails. When that happens, Scripture tells us in the New Testament that we should expect God's discipline in our life. And it's not punishment, because God is not punishing us for our sins, because if we're truly a believer, God's already been punished for our sins. Jesus took all the punishment for all of our sins on himself. But God will discipline us by allowing negative things to come into our life to stop us, to wake us up, to help us to reevaluate, because he loves us too much to let us just go into oblivion, to keep on running from him. So when you see that, it's one camp. And maybe that's you. Maybe you know, yeah, you're here, you're going through the motions, but you just don't believe anymore. And when I talk about Jonah, you're just like, you gotta be kidding me. If that's you, you need to figure out, are you a true believer that's heading for God's discipline? Or are you not a believer at all and you're heading for separation from God, really what you've always wanted? You don't want God in your life. You're heading for separation from God forever. God will give you what you want, an eternity without him. So God's power is revealed through our failure. The sailors, they see, wow, this is supernatural. They know something's going on. When they throw in, then they are really freaked out. They see God's power. But even Jonah, in his rebellion, his worst moment, still displays God's glory. And here's one of the weirdest things to me to learn about Christianity, is that God can redeem our mistakes, even our rebellion,
to point others to him. Sometimes we ask for God's direction and we ask for God's wisdom, and we end up just doing something stupid, wrong, and ends up hurting other people. And we're just going, what was that? And it's always when we start drifting from God. And that's never good, and it's never right, and it's never, I'm glad I did that. Because sin is always sin, it's always wrong, it's always contrary to God's will. But God is strong enough, wise enough, powerful enough that he can even take those things that we messed up and he can turn those into good in our life. I'm not saying those bad things are good. Bad things are bad and they stay bad. But God can use even our failures sometimes for our future. It's really hard to get that. Even when we mess up, God can still use it. Even when Pastor Kevin gets up and delivers a bomb, terrible, waste of time sermon, if I'm doing it out of God's word, somebody can walk out and go, hey, I needed to hear that. And even I'm going, really? Well, yeah, is that part in where you're talking about? God's bigger than our mistakes. God's bigger than our sin. Third point. God calls his own. God pursues his own and will even discipline us. But also God preserves his own. Even when we fail him, God preserves his own, us if we're believers, even when we fail him. Here's Jonah trying to get away from God. Supposed to go to Nineveh. He takes off for Tarshish. He can't outrun God's grace even to God's enemies. He's running, but we're going to find out we can't outrun God. We say that all the time, you can't outrun God. Right, that's from this. But he can't outrun God's grace. Not only God's grace to Jonah, but God's grace to Jonah's enemies he can't outrun. God's mercy can reach us before we're ready to repent, before we turn to God, we can experience his mercy and grace. A lot of times that's what draws us to God. And then God makes this provision. God preserves him by this statement, and God appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. That doesn't sound good, but we all know it turns out that's not so bad. God's mercy interrupts judgment. He deserves to drown just like we all do. And God preserves his life. The same God who commanded the wind to come into his life, the storm, preserves his life, commands a fish. Sometimes God's mercy doesn't remove us from the dark. Sometimes we're going through a valley. We are actually singing about it, can't steal my joy. You should listen to the words of the song. In the valley, I know this is a season where I can grow. Same thing. Sometimes God's mercy doesn't remove us from the dark, but it sustains us, his mercy does, until our heart can change, or until we will change our heart. God's mercy proves that he's not done with you. So if you're here, maybe you just came here and you haven't been coming. Or maybe you'd rather not be here. No matter how much failure you've experienced in the Christian life, no matter how bad you messed up what God wanted you for your life, Jonah is doing the exact opposite. Not just thinking about it, he's doing it. The opposite of what he knows God personally told him to do. God pursues his own. God preserves his own. God's mercy allows us to come back. He's always wanting us to come back. He always wants relationship with us because he loves us. We don't deserve to be loved, none of us. We've all sinned against him. He's the one that tells us what sin is. But he loves us, and he provided a way. He provided a rescuer. You know, for us, we know that to be Jesus, the guy who mentioned Jonah just before he was crucified to pay for our sins on the cross, and then told them, the only sign you're going to see is in 3 days, I'll be back. God provided for you. God extends mercy to you. God, if you're his, God pursues his own, and God preserves his own. So Christian, or I think I'm a Christian person, are you running from what God wants you to do? Are you running from pointing others to God? That's what we're all supposed to be doing. What do you know that God might want you to do, or you know God wants you to do, that you're saying, no way, I can't do that. I'm just not going to do it. Or you don't actually say that. You just don't, because you don't have the guts to tell God no. So you just don't do it. Same thing. God calls you, Christian. God calls you. God pursues you. If you're his, he will not lose you. And God preserves you in his mercy. He will preserve you either in life or in death. Either way. You could have a storm in your life. It has nothing to do with running from God. It's just you have this physical issue. You have cancer. You have this. You have, you know, just a limited, we all have a limited time, but you have a short time left. And God will preserve you. If he doesn't need to pursue you because you're tuned into him, he will preserve you. He'll preserve you in life, or he will preserve you in death. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will always be with you. He loves you more than you can even imagine. And if you're sitting here and you don't think that you're a believer, you have this opportunity to turn to him. He died for you. He proved his love. Put your faith in Christ alone, not a church, not a prayer, although you can express it in prayer is a good idea. Put your faith in Christ alone for your salvation, admitting your sin. Come to him honestly. Admit your sin. Put your trust in him. That's what all these who came and got baptized today, that's what they've done. And this is the public way Jesus said we can show it. Let's stand together for prayer. Father God, we thank you for your goodness and your love. Lord, help us to be who you want us to be. And God, let us give some thought to what are we not doing that you want us to do. And then turn us, help us, pursue us, change us, preserve us, so that we can do what you've called us to do in your grace. And Father, if there's any with us who don't know you, who are just like we were at one time, all of us, Lord, we ask specifically that you would draw them to yourself. Help them to see. Change their heart. Let them know your love for them. Draw them to you. And Father, we know sometimes we can be a part of that process. Help us to do that, just like you've used others to impact our lives. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.